Well, please turn in your Bibles to the passage that we read a moment ago, Jeremiah chapter 36. Jeremiah chapter 36. Not to spend long by way of introduction, just brief, but to set the scene just while you're turning there and to make sure that everybody is with me, as it were. Then I think most of you here, but I won't assume that all of you know very well the background to where we are, or have got a reasonable grasp that God has been dealing with his favored nation, his firstborn, as he calls them, the nation of Israel. And you will be aware that the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes, were split into two main nations. Israel to the north, the large part, and then the smaller group of a couple of tribes, Judah to the south. Israel to the north, Judah to the south. And a good deal of the Old Testament, particularly moving on from the five books that I hinted at this morning, the law, then once we get past that, then we start to see the emergence of this great nation, God's favored people. And yet, this nation as a whole, the two nations, if you want to separate them out as they were split in that sense, were a disobedient people. And God raised up prophets again and again to warn them of judgment that would come and the consequences if they continued in their disobedient ways. Certainly the words of 2 Peter 3, verse 9 are entirely true. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation. And yet the question is, how will you respond to God's word? As indeed, how would they respond, this nation or these nations, to the prophets that were raised up? Very simply, the nation to the north, I think you will know well, were taken into captivity in the year 722 BC by the Assyrians. And you can read of that in 2 Kings 17. If you're not familiar with that setting, then 2 Kings 17 is one of those really useful passages, verse 5 in particular, I think, will set that date very clearly and what was going on at that time as the north were taken into captivity entirely as God had instructed through the prophets and warned. But for 140 years or so, the southern kingdom remained. Strategically, the southern kingdom, of course, contains Jerusalem. And what's at Jerusalem? The temple. And so, of course, this is the situation up until very... We'll take the year 586 BC, when finally the last remnants of that southern kingdom are taken into captivity and the temple is razed to the ground. Most of you will be reasonably familiar with that. And if 2 Kings 17 is a good marker in your mind for the northern kingdom going off to the Assyrians, then 2 Kings 25, the last chapter in 2 Kings, is the chapter you need to go to then find that southern kingdom going into captivity, not to the Assyrians. The Assyrians have gone now. It's the Babylonians who hold the supremacy. A little reminder to you that kingdoms come and kingdoms go. Leaders today will do well to note. But there is a kingdom that endures forever. Jeremiah arrives or is raised up at the time when the northern kingdom have been gone for 100 years. And he comes to speak in the final blows, the final days of the southern kingdom. He is first raised up as a young man in the year 627 BC, so you can work out that he is going to be ministering or prophesying for of the order of 40 years before finally the temple is destroyed and the last remnants of the nation of Judah are to be taken into captivity. I don't know what it feels like to some of you young men if you feel that the next 40 years of your working life are going to be as difficult as it was for Jeremiah. A depressing work. It was inordinately difficult for Jeremiah. He was at risk of his life. He was left for dead. He was abused and mistreated and carted off into captivity himself and then brought back and so on. It was a very difficult existence for Jeremiah, and yet he was a faithful prophet with the instruction that God had given to him to minister and to speak the very words that God had given to him. Just as an aside, not to draw out the overview too much, but the dates are very precise here in Jeremiah. You'll notice from verse 1, in the fourth year of King Jehoiakim, we can date that and set that very clearly. Then there were, in fact, three waves. This perhaps is interesting and relevant. There were, in fact, largely seen to be three waves in which the nation of Judah were taken into captivity. Daniel was, in fact, in the first wave, 605 BC. And you know from your book of Daniel, your opening verses, that the fine-looking fellas were taken into captivity, Daniel and his three friends, and there would have been others. That would have been the first wave, 605 BC. So at this very point in time, more or less within a year or so of this passage that we're reading now, Daniel and some have already been going into been taken into captivity. And the interesting aspect of that, Jerusalem would not have been an enormous city. It wasn't Sheffield. It would have been much more compact than often we think. And it is almost inconceivable that Daniel and Jeremiah didn't know each other. It is inconceivable. And it is a very interesting connection when we read Daniel chapter 9. This is towards the end of Daniel's time. He picks up the writings of Jeremiah the prophet. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2. It's worth just glancing at if you can. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2. In the first year of his reign, that's Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, Daniel understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. That's remarkable, because what he's doing, he's reading Jeremiah's writings, and he believes entirely what Jeremiah is saying. Now, he's either found Jeremiah, you know, and I know, is Jeremiah 25, chapter 25, or Jeremiah 29, or he's found both those chapters. The chapter divisions wouldn't have existed then. And what he has done, he has read the prophecy of Jeremiah, and he has then done the sums, and he's worked out the imminent release of the people of God in captivity in Babylon, and that they will soon be returned. Which is, of course, exactly what happens. And what does Daniel do? He turns to prayer. It's a remarkable insight into the little connection there. The other character that will be in your mind, perhaps, is Ezekiel. He's in the second wave. He is the prophet. Unlike all the other prophets, he has to prophesy in the land of Babylon itself to the nation of Israel. So he is a foreigner, if you like. He is exiled with his fellow countrymen, and he is to speak God's words in situ in the land of Babylon. He's in the second wave, and then finally, 586, destruction of Jerusalem, 2 Kings 25, destruction of the temple, should I say, then the final wave as they're all moved out of Judah into Babylon. Jeremiah is not written chronologically, which depends on how you like to see the flow of events. This doesn't flow chronologically. But the good news is that Jeremiah always gives you, or generally gives you, a little clue, well, more than a clue. He gives you clarity with when he is writing. So he moves about a lot in the timeline. So if you dip in and out of Jeremiah, you could very quickly become confused if you're not paying attention to the dates. So we here are very clear, 604 BC would be our date. We would be able to pinpoint that, the fourth year of Jehoiakim, when he came to power as one of the final kings. There's just Jehoiakim. Jehoiachin comes next for 3 months, and then the final king, who many of you will remember, Zedekiah. He's the one who sees his sons killed in front of his eyes, and then his eyes are put out by the Babylonians as they flatten Jerusalem. Jeremiah is a young man. He has an unpopular ministry, a difficult ministry. But I want us to see this evening very briefly, as we come to this chapter, the centrality of God's word. The centrality of God's word for Jeremiah, for Daniel, which I've just made reference to. Daniel lived and responded to what he read. But the centrality of God's word for you and for me tonight. We have the privilege of God's complete revealed scripture in our hands. And so I've got four headings. I noticed Hugh had seven last week, so I thought four was not unreasonable. You're clearly up to it. The blessings of God's word, the first seven verses. The blessings of God's word. Secondly, responding to God's word, and that perhaps in many ways is the most important. Responding to God's word, verse 8 to verse 19. Thirdly, to be warned, opposition to God's word. Opposition to God's word. There is always opposition to God's word, verse 20 to 26. But fourthly, we want to end by looking at the subject of God's word, verse 27 to 32. The blessings of God's word. The prophet's work was very simple. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And prophets had to do one thing. It was a very difficult thing. It was an unpopular thing, but they had one thing to do. And that was when God spoke to them, they were to speak faithfully, clearly, what God had given them to say. In Ezekiel, is Ezekiel chapter 3, there's a very clear section where Ezekiel is to be mute. He is not going to be able to speak at all, but God will open his mouth when there's a word to say. So you know with Ezekiel, as with a prophet, if his mouth is moving, if his lips are moving, then he's speaking God's word. He's speaking the truth. That was the definition of a prophet. They were speaking clearly what God had given them to say. It was not their job to add. It was not their job to subtract from what God had said. And we ourselves tonight do well to understand that we are to be faithful proclaimers and teachers of what God has given to us to speak from his word. Though it may be unpopular, deeply unpopular, we must be faithful to what God has revealed to us. And God's word is key. Verse 2. Take a scroll, write on it all the words that I've spoken to you, not just some of them, not just the easy ones. And God is consistent, as he always is, with what he has to say. The words that I've spoken to you against Israel, they've long gone now, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. God does not change his message. God does not give confused messages. There is clarity. There is consistency. It always has been, and it always will be from his word. And notice the nature of what God has to say. He is against the nations, not out of some vindictive streak, but based on the reason given to you in verse 3. The problem is the iniquity and the sin of his own people. God could not be clearer. And as the prophets spoke, they could not be clearer in the things that they had to say to the people. Here is a disobedient people. Here is a people who had been warned again and again and again. Here is a people, particularly in the south, who had seen 140 years previously what had happened to the north. They were without excuse. I often find when we speak with people of our own generation and our own culture and so on, we try to be so accommodating, we try to explain things as clearly as we can, and we try to think the best, but actually people are without excuse. There is no shortage of information. We've never lived in a time of more information and more clarity in that sense. And yet what is needed is that people will turn. Did you notice that word in verse 3? God wishes to forgive their iniquity and their sin, but it requires a repentance on the part of the people. When Jesus speaks in Luke chapter 17, he is very clear on the subject of forgiveness. There is to be repentance before there can be forgiveness. Everyone may turn from his evil way that I may forgive them. And so it is that each and every one of us must turn from our sin and turn to the Lord with an utter dependence upon him, cleansed and pardoned by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here then is a wonderful invitation that we give to all to turn, that they may be forgiven. Notice the mercy, the opportunity. It's a great blessing. Again and again, how many opportunities do people have in our generation for finding the truth. And so it is that God has made his word clear. And may it be that we are the faithful preachers and proclaimers to make his word clear. That is the purpose of hearing God's word, in order to respond, to turn. Now, not here in this passage, but elsewhere in Jeremiah, he has something to say to the later king Zedekiah. Zedekiah is the last king of Judah. And Jeremiah explains very clearly to Zedekiah what he must do when Babylon invades. You must submit and go with the king of Babylon. It is contrary to the nature of Zedekiah. He has the opportunity to do as Jeremiah has told him, but he refuses to listen. And so he pays the price in the most brutal way that I outlined a moment ago, seeing his sons killed in front of his face, and then his eyes put out, and then he is himself killed. He loses his life. Here then we have the faithful record of God's word being given by this man, Jeremiah. He calls Barak, verse 4, and they record these words. It goes down in writing. And though we see a man can be chained and confined and inhibited, verse 5, I'm confined, I cannot go into the house of the Lord, we see wonderfully that the word of God is not confined. It has free course. It is going to be preached. It is going to be proclaimed. And so it is here as it is today. It's Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. When he himself is in chains, Paul that is in chains, and he writes to Timothy and he speaks of his sufferings and so on. I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But how does he contrast that with the freedom of God's word? The word of God is not chained. The word of God is not chained. There is power. There is reach. The word of God goes out. And it will be that you can think of nations even at this very moment which would do all within its power to inhibit the word of God going out. And yet, you're very well aware, aren't you, of the word of God that is broadcast and distributed and so on through various means, electronic means and so on. I know you're interested in Grace Baptist Mission, the work of Hundredfold and so on associated with Grace Baptist Mission, the distribution of God's word in ways that would have been unimaginable just a short while ago. And now we see God's word reaching forbidden parts as men would seek to inhibit and restrict, as they always have done, even from Jeremiah 36 and before. Yet the word of God goes on. The word of God was read, verse 6. Barak was to read this in the hearing of all Judah, and he is to be he is giving them at this point the first opportunity to respond to God's word. I want to ask you this evening how it is that you respond to the reading of God's word, to the instruction of God's word, to the message of God's word. How do you respond to God's word? God's word is a blessing. It is a privilege. It is a mercy that we have here, the clear instruction from God, the way of salvation, the way of life eternal. And yet, many tonight, are closing their eyes, closing their ears, and ignoring the clear truth of God's word. Are you ignoring, or are you responding to God's word? Secondly, and we'll move on, responding to God's word, verses 8 to verse 19. Barak did exactly as he was asked. He read from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house, verse 8, verse 10. He read the words of Jeremiah in the chamber of Gemariah and so on, in the upper court. He read it in the hearing of all the people. But the great and the good are missing. Some people see in that verse 12, the various characters and the princes and so on who are listed, that they were somewhat unsupportive. I don't see the evidence for that at all. And in fact, they respond very favorably once they hear the reading of God's word. And indeed, Micaiah is one of those characters. Verse 11, as soon as he hears the words of the Lord, he realizes something important is being said. And so he gathers these officials, verse 12, or he goes down, verse 12, to the king's house and into the scribe's chamber. And there they are, and he urges them, he implores them to pay attention to something very important. He passes on the message. He gives some sort of summary. He declares to them, verse 13, all the words that he had heard when Barak read the book. And I suppose for a moment he was able to declare all the words in the precise order that Barak had given them. He hasn't the scroll, but he's given the essence of the message which Barak had read in the hearing of the people. But then, having heard the summary, they want to hear the thing from the horse's mouth. The princes sent Jehudi, verse 14, to go and get Barak and to ask him to bring the scroll. They are earnest about hearing exactly what God has given them to hear, what God is speaking through Jeremiah, through the writings of Barak, that they may know the instruction firsthand. And so Barak does exactly that, verse 14. He arrives, the very end of verse 14. He arrives, he takes the scroll in his hand, and he comes down to them. Now, the moment that they hear Barak reading, they get him to sit down, verse 15, read the thing in our hearing, and they look in fear from one to the other. They realize the gravity of the situation. And they realize there is only one conclusion. They need to tell the king the seriousness of what they've heard. We surely need to tell the king of all these words. Verse 16. Verse 17. How is it that you wrote all these words? They verify what they've heard. They check the source, writing them at his instruction, Jeremiah's instruction. I see something here of the spirit of the Bereans in Acts 17. Do you remember the Bereans? Paul goes down to Berea, and they were more fair-minded than the people at Thessalonica. And what they did is they heard Paul, despite the fact it was Paul, they still nevertheless decided to check what he was saying was true. I hope you check that what is said, even from this pulpit, is true. They were more fair-minded, Acts 17, verse 11, they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And the remarkable thing about searching the scriptures by these Bereans is that you think, well, they were probably the more serious-minded believers. Not a bit of it. Verse 12, therefore, as a conclusion, many of them went on to believe. In other words, they weren't even believers before they were investigating and checking the things that they were hearing. How did you write these words, Barak? At his instruction, Jeremiah, the prophet, verse 17, back to our chapter. And they realize the implications. And so they need to get this information to the king. They need to get God's word into the presence of the king. But here we see the beginnings of their unease. Verse 19, the princes said to Barak, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. In other words, they have some indication, whether you get some sense that they are well aware of where this might end up with Jehoiakim in responding to God's word. How do you respond to God's word when you hear it? It's all very well hearing God's word. It's all very well being very familiar with God's word. I can think of people who are very familiar with God's word, but it has made no impact upon their heart. They could cite the history of various events, the record of all sorts of characters from Scripture, but yet the teaching has failed to reach their hearts. Jesus had solemn words for those who were hearers of God's word, but failed to do anything about what they heard. Luke chapter 6, it's the very end of Luke chapter 6. Jesus gives a little illustration of those who hear and do nothing with what they hear. Luke 6 and verse 47. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundations and built on rock. But, verse 49, he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house without a foundation, and the storm comes and the consequences are obvious. Notice also they were fearful of the king's response in verse 20. Do you notice verse 20? They're about to go to the king, but they store the scroll in the chamber. In other words, they are well aware of what the king is likely to do in his response, or at least what might follow. The blessings of God's word, responding to God's word. But thirdly, we see the opposition to God's word. And verse 20 to 26, we find the response of Jehoiakim, the king. They break the news to the king. They've secured the scroll. They've taken precaution. They've urged Barak, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, verse 19. I've drawn attention to that. But you get the sense that they know where this is going. And so for the third time in our passage here in Jeremiah 36, this scroll is read. Seems to be read plenty, doesn't it? In verse 21, this time Jehudi brings the scroll and he starts to read it in the hearing of the king and so on, and all the princes who stood beside the king. But already we're becoming alarmed with verse 22. It seems an aside, but we know it's far more than aside. The fire is burning and we know where the scroll is going to end up. We're a little way in, and the offense of God's word has struck deep at the heart of Jehoiakim. Three or four columns in, not much. And the king responds with the scribe's knife and casts the scroll into the fire until it was consumed. There's something very solemn about this picture. And I don't know what strikes you as the most solemn, but verse 24, they weren't even afraid at what they were doing. Nor did they tear their garments, the king, nor any of his servants who heard all these words. Now, we were reminded at the beginning that Jehoiakim is the son of Josiah, the king of Judah. I don't know if you remember 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22, what Josiah did when the word of God was discovered in his day. There's a repeating pattern, isn't it? 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 8, Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, he read it, and so the message is passed on and eventually it reaches the king. Your servants have gathered money and so on for the work that's going on. But Shaphan, verse 10 of 2 Kings 22, shows the king the scroll. Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And they read it before the king, but it's verse 11. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. In other words, he made the response that his son Jehoiakim has failed to make in our chapter this evening. Despite them imploring Jehoiakim, it's in vain. The scroll is destroyed. And now his attention turns not to the scroll, which is already long gone, but turns to Jeremiah and to Barak themselves. Verse 26, the king commanded Jeremiel, the king's son, and so on, Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shemaiah, the son of Abdiel, to seize Barak, the scribe, and Jeremiah, the prophet. But the Lord hid them. There are many tonight who are seeking to destroy God's word, seeking to inhibit the distribution of God's word. I think most of us know the story of Albania, which was in the communist era, was sought to be a nation free of God's word, and yet God's word is alive and well in Albania tonight. And there are many other such examples in nations and languages and so on where God's word is making good free course. And we give thanks to God for the way in which he works his purposes. His word is everlasting. His word is eternal. And despite every effort of Jehoiakim and his followers tonight, God's word is reaching the very people that God intends his word to reach. May it be that his word yet extends into farther and deeper into many more tribes and tongues and nations and people. What is your response to God's word? I've asked that question before, but are you one tonight who is closing your ears to God's word? Are you opposing God's word? Or are you simply ignoring God's word? It's the same effect, it's the same result. You do so at your peril. Fourthly, and this perhaps is a good climax, the subject of God's word. The subject of God's word. Verse 27 through to the end. God has preserved his word. It cannot be burnt. And in fact, the very fact tonight that you and I are able to read these very words, the very words that Jehoiakim destroyed, and indeed more than Jehoiakim destroyed, because we're reading the very destruction of the first effort, yes? So we're reading far more than Jehoiakim destroyed. The very last line of verse 32, besides, they were added to the many similar words. So we're reading a far greater extent of Jeremiah's writings than ever Jehoiakim attempted to destroy. The very fact that we're doing that shows the truth of God's word, the persistence of God's word. And indeed, the very words of Isaiah. Isaiah 40 and verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Yes, exactly. Forever. It's true. We can't burn it. We can't destroy it. It will continue. It will be made known. It was as before, but more. And you might not like the content, Jehoiakim. Verse 29, you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you've burned this scroll. And what was his message? What was his reason? What was his objection? He simply didn't like what was written. But it's the truth, Jehoiakim. As today, there are many who object to the truth. They may not like the plain truth, but it's the truth. Verse 29, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land? Well, the fact of the matter is, that's exactly what the king of Babylon is about to come and do. Jeremiah's prophecy, God speaking through Jeremiah, are words of authenticity, words of truth. The fact that Jehoiakim doesn't like it doesn't make it a pack of lies. Might make it unpopular, but it's the truth. Why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land? And so on. Well, it's because that is exactly what will happen. 2 Kings 25, you can read it. It's, as I've said, the blessings and the mercy of God's word. You might not like it, but it's a great privilege. It's a great blessing. It's a mercy. As Jehoiakim is about to learn to his eternal cost, and those who followed him, and all who follow in his footsteps. His evaluation of God's word is false, and history proves it. In fact, history very soon will prove it from Jehoiakim uttering those words. He may have dismissed God's word, but God says, I will punish him, verse 31. I will punish him, his family, and his servants for their iniquity. And God does indeed bring exactly as he says upon the head of Jehoiakim. Judgment is coming. God promised it. And God brings these things into fruition. But there's a very wonderful little insight which we mustn't miss as we come to a close. And our fourth heading is the subject of God's word. Look at verse 30. Here's the promise that is given. Jehoiakim, by way of punishment, shall have no one to sit on the throne of David. There was something very strategic, of course, about the throne of David, about the seat of power in Jerusalem and amongst the nation of Judah. But there is to be no one left who will sit on the throne of David, and his dead body should be cast out into the heat of the day and the frost of the night. And yet, if you remember back to some of the earlier promises, you will know very well that David was promised that there would be no end to his line. Do you remember that? 2 Samuel chapter 7. So which is true? 2 Samuel 7 or Jeremiah 36? Well, I hope you come to the right answer. They're both true. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 13. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The promise to David that there would be one in his line forever. And yet, the consequences of history, the result of history, is very clear. There was an end to this line. And yet, of course, like so many of the promises of Scripture, we see them fulfilled in an altogether more glorious manner than simply the literal fulfillment in that line of King David. For there is a greater than King David, and there is one who comes in the line of King David, And that is why I read Acts chapter 3. Because in Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Peter is very clear that there is one greater than David coming in the line of David. It is, of course, the very one that the Jews have killed. And yet, the opportunity exists, even at that very moment, as Peter urges to repent and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ who comes in the line of David. There is to be an end to the line of these kings by way of punishment to the Jehoiakims of this world. And yet there is the fulfillment in wonderful type of the Lord Jesus Christ who comes in the line of David. Let me speak to you freely, says Peter, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, of the patriarch David and so on, that he is both dead and buried, his tomb is with us to this day. And yet he speaks of the wonderful coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are witnesses. And so he proclaims that the people to whom he is preaching, to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent, be converted, that their sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come. Friends, this is indeed the very essence of all of God's word. Jesus himself says in Luke chapter 24, he says it twice, all of these scriptures speak of me. They speak of him. And as I said this morning, sometimes it's more opaque, sometimes it's less clear, sometimes it's more hazy, sometimes it's a whole lot sharper and a whole lot clearer. And yet, nevertheless, the whole of scripture is speaking of him, the law, the prophets, the writings. And now the New Testament, as we have the complete revelation of Scripture. The great question tonight is, what is your response to the very subject of God's Word, the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation found in him? There are those who have sought to destroy God's Word, and even tonight there are many who are doing so, or attempting to do so. There are those who are closing their ears to what they hear. There are those who are ignoring the consequences of the plain teaching of Scripture. And yet, we are given fair warning. God in his mercy has told us of a judgment to come, of the way of access into his presence through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And though kingdoms come and kingdoms go, we have tonight a great privilege. For the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ is a continuing throne. It is an eternal kingdom without beginning and without end. And his reign is a perfect reign, unlike the reign of these earthly kings who administered over Israel and Judah. And all the scripture speaks of him. Jesus himself says in John chapter 5 and verse 38, you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, said the Lord Jesus Christ. It's plain. It's in front of your eyes. And yet you refuse to believe. I want to ask you tonight, are you ignoring the consequences and the teaching of Scripture? Or do you delight in God's Word and seek to find your Saviour in all the pages of Scripture? I just urge you to read God's Word. Perhaps you do read God's Word. Perhaps you're very thorough. If you don't follow a program or a schedule of reading God's Word, 80 verses a day, that may seem a lot. How much time do you spend on social media? 80 verses a day. Well, you read God's Word in a year. 80 verses a day. That's all you need to do. Do 40 and you'll read it in 2 years. You can do the maths. But read God's Word. And in it you will find our Saviour, Jesus Christ, and all of eternity. The blessings of God's Word. Respond to it. And though there will be opposition, God's Word speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and the truths which are truly eternal of our eternal Saviour. Well, may God help us and may God encourage us all to indeed read and to respond to his word.